Amen. Good morning, guys. If you have your Bibles, you can go to John chapter 2. We'll get a few scriptures here this morning. Pastor Brian, if you could get John 2, 13 to 17. Antonio, Ephesians 6, 12 to 13. Lem, John 2, 13. And then Tony, can you get John 2, 15? Preston, can you get Luke 19, 45 to 46? Ayel, Acts 16, 16 to 18. And that'll do it for this morning. Pastor Greg has said before that church is atmosphere. And some of the most profound, serious men lessons that I can remember Pastor Greg teaching, ones that really struck me in a profound way, was when he would do lessons on discernment, having spiritual sensitivity, being able to see beyond the natural. And that's one of the critical dimensions as a disciple, is developing spiritual discernment. And when you pastor your own church someday, in many ways, you will be the one who determines what the spiritual atmosphere of your church will be. Knowing that, and knowing how to discern what the atmosphere of your church is, it requires spiritual discernment. How do you develop spiritual discernment? What does that look like practically? That's what I want to get into this morning. In our text, the disciples, they connect Jesus' actions in the temple with a prophecy that says, "Zeal for my Father's house consumes me." The question then is asked, what had led Jesus to flipping over money changers' tables, running people out of the temple with a whip? He says that was zeal, but because Jesus had spiritual discernment, he was deciding what the atmosphere of the temple was going to be. Something had shifted, and he said, "I'm not okay with that." So disciples, we can develop zeal, but first we need to have spiritual discernment. So that's what I want to get into this morning. A lesson entitled Zeal for the Father's House out of John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, going to verse 17.
It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them out of the temple. He drove out the sheep, the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor, and turning over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves and told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures: "The passion for God's house will consume me."
Okay, let's look at zeal for the master's house. First, I want to look at the need for discernment. Have to understand, in relationship with Jesus Christ, it is not just mechanical, but spiritual. There are events and circumstances in life that are beyond the natural, beyond what's easily seen. Read for me Ephesians 6, 12 and 13.
"For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand."
So oftentimes this is how men in life can respond, is that life is simply just natural. It's just life. Stuff just happens. There's no rhyme or reason to it. This is just the way things are. And many men can simply be floating through life unaware of certain spiritual realities that are at work, not only in the world, but in their lives personally. In ministry, the mistake men can make is assuming everything is simply tasks that need to be done. You look at a church our size, and you look around, and on any given church service, there are a multitude of things that have to be done. There are tasks that in many ways are not spiritual, right? The doors have to be unlocked in order for people to get into the building. The lights have to be turned on in order for people to see where they're going, right? The soundboard needs to be kicked on and tested. All these different dynamics have to be at work. But if we're not careful, that's how we can approach ministry. It's simply a checklist. Well, I did this thing. I did this duty. Check. For disciples, well, I preached the altar call. Check. I wrote a sermon or a study. I planned an outreach. Check. It's these tasks, and they're simply just things that need to be done. The context and the background of our text is this was Passover. This would have been the most significant Jewish feast commemorating deliverance from Egypt. What would have been happening at this time was that there would have been hundreds of thousands of people making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem so that they could offer sacrifices. And what the temple became was simply a market for commerce. It was something ordinary and common. Yeah, it doesn't matter. Yeah, this is just where people do a thing for God and whatever. Going through the motions, doing all the right things, but spiritually missing the point completely. And so the job of every disciple is to develop spiritual discernment. Discernment, what that means is to perceive or to recognize, to tell the difference between two things. And so this is very important, being able to see with spiritual eyes, being able to comprehend and understand what's happening around you, that it's more than just natural, but there are spiritual forces at work. John 2, 13 and 14.
Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who had sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business.
And so on the surface, it seems like, man, what's the big deal? So you've got the temple where sacrifices happen, and then you've got other Jewish people while they're selling stuff. It's just life is going on. What's the issue? You know what's interesting about this scripture is that Jesus and the disciples, they both saw the exact same thing in the natural. They all saw the same thing happening, but their reactions were very different. And so, as a man of God, are you able to recognize when something is off spiritually? It's like, have you ever been driving down the road and you see a bit of skunk roadkill? And it's like, man, I hope that doesn't stink up the car. And then you smell it, it's like, man, that's off. Something's wrong there. As a bachelor, you open the fridge, you take the milk cap off, and you're like, I know the date says that, but you give it the sniff test. Something's not right. I could tell a story, but I don't want to make anybody sick. But that's how you're developing a spiritual sensitivity. Jesus came into the temple and said, something's off. This isn't right. See, when you're a pastor someday, what the spiritual atmosphere of your church is, it has to be identified and corrected by you, the pastor. You have to be able to sense that. You have to be able to see that. So what does a lack of discernment look like in a man of God? First of all, a lack of discernment means you are unable to recognize or see spiritual shifts. So our text, money changers and merchants, they're profiting in the temple. It wasn't something that just happened overnight. Something had shifted. What was once a holy and a sacred place was now brought low. Hey, have you heard how many people are going to be at the temple today? Man, that's a great opportunity for business. There's going to be people that are in desperate need to buy what we have. The temple's a perfect avenue for that. I mean, people are going to be there and they're going to have money. And so what's the big deal? And so that's what we begin to see. Something had shifted. But this is the issue for disciples, is sometimes we don't see those certain spiritual realities. The second thing that the lack of discernment looks like is what bothers your spiritual leaders doesn't bother you, or you're unaware. Think about this text. Sometimes we read the Bible and it's sort of like, oh yeah, yeah, Jesus just, you know, went into a temple, was flipping over tables and drove people out of the church with a whip. That would, imagine if Pastor Jesse did that this morning. Like, gets a whip and then he's driving people out of the church. That would have been like a pretty extreme thing to behold. The way the text reads is that Jesus went through the temple by himself and the disciples are kind of just like observing. They're like, whoa, Jesus is ticked. What's happening? He made a whip. He drove livestock and people out of the temple, flipped over tables. This would have been intense. You know, oftentimes your pastor will see and feel things in the spirit realm that we can miss. I can remember as a young disciple, Pastor Greg teaching a serious men's class, and he told of an encounter that he had with one of the disciples. And the guy approaches him that next morning after the concert, and he says, "Man, Pastor, that was a great concert last night, wasn't it?" And he's excited, happy. And Pastor Greg looks at him kind of puzzled, and he's like, "What was great about it?" And it was kind of like that awkward silence, you know? He said, "We didn't have a single visitor. Not one visitor walked into the building. Nobody got saved. There was no backsliders that repented. What was good about it? It was a guitar solo? A funny drama that made people laugh? What was good about it?" And when Pastor Greg made that statement during that serious men's class, it wasn't like, you know, that conversation he had with the disciples. Oh, wow, he put him on blast. You know what it did for me was it challenged my thinking in life. Because up until that point, I had never even considered the concert was a dud if nobody got saved. It never even crossed my mind. It was like Christian entertainment for me. Like, oh, you just go and do a thing and get free drinks and whatever. That's cool. See some friends, you know, as a single man, maybe flirt a little bit, whatever, you know. Oh, yeah. It was like, that was my thinking in life. It's like, yeah, who cares? Nobody got saved. Who cares? There's no visitors. I didn't even approach ministry like that. But what Pastor Greg was doing was he was helping us as men of God develop spiritual discernment. And so you know what happened after that statement that he made? A spiritual shift began to happen in the 180 amongst disciples. I can remember if we had a night where nobody got saved, it was like we rallied together that night. We went and street preached. We went and found somebody. We went and witnessed an outreach. And it's like, no, absolutely not. This is unacceptable. But Pastor Greg helped to impart that vision and impart that spirit into us disciples. But that's the problem. Sometimes what bothers our spiritual leaders, we don't even see it. We don't even perceive it. Thirdly, what a lack of discernment looks like is we can struggle with the same issues over and over and over again, right? This can be a failure to connect the dots. Physical problem I'm having is profoundly spiritual, but I don't see that. I don't recognize that. So this is what a lack of dominion, a lack of fruitfulness, a lack of finances. Without spiritual discernment, we don't see that. We just see it as life. So let's look at deciding atmosphere then. Protecting what's valuable and important. Here's the context. Jesus enters the temple. And so for us, that's a picture of the church today. He enters into a spiritual arena and he looks at things that are off. Think about the church today. Our church this morning, we are God's instrument for the gospel to reach the nations. That's something we can never forget. It's not just a social gathering. It's not just a you know, the voice competition, whether we like song service or not. It's not just a time where we can socialize or make money or close business deals. Think about it. The church is an instrument for the gospel to reach the nations. That's what we're a part of. Secondly, the church is a training ground for disciples to be equipped for God's plan. Lessons that men of God learned in this congregation, now they are applying that in their own churches, some in their own nations, and they're seeing their nations and their cities won for Jesus. But it's a training ground. This is where disciples develop and learn. Thirdly, the church is an arena where people can have an encounter with the living God. There will be people in our church this morning that have never been saved, that have never had an experience with the living God. We can approach it like, yeah, every service I'm able to speak to God. Every service I'm able to encounter God. But for some people, they've never had that before. They don't even know what that looks like. So what that should create in us is a reverence. This is what church is all about. So identifying the wrong atmosphere, Jesus makes a judgment. Some things don't belong in church. Read for me John 2, 15 and 16.
Jesus made a whip out of the cords and forced them all out, both the sheep and the cattle, to leave the temple. He turned over the tables and scattered the money of those who were exchanging. Then he said to those who were selling pigeons, "Take these out of here. Don't make my Father's house a place for buying and selling."
So if we're going to develop discernment, if we're going to identify the wrong atmosphere, first we have to know what God's word says. If you don't know what you should be seeing, then how are you supposed to know if something's wrong? Right? So read Luke 19, 45 to 46.
When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers."
So, poor Jesus, this is the second time he's had to do this in the temple. So here he says, "It is written." So what should have been happening in the temple and what should be happening in the church, Jesus' reference point is the word of God. You know, it's not like, oh, he's just having a bad day or he's grumpy. It's like, no, this is what God's word says. This is what we should be experiencing. The first time Jesus did this was in John 2. The second time we read him doing this, we see it in Luke 19, Matthew 21, and Mark 11. So why this matters, Jesus wasn't just having a bad day, but he was making a point. God's word defines our expectation. The famous statement that Pastor Greg has made, "This is unacceptable." You know where that's rooted? That's rooted in the word of God. So secondly, for disciples that want to preach, someday, you have to be able to sense the atmosphere. So there are people in church that will hurt atmosphere. Spiritual forces that must be challenged and removed. You will have religious psychos that want to dominate your church. You'll have crazy people muttering to themselves or wandering around, or I've seen it all. You'll have dangerous people. People there who are not there to change, but they're there to disrupt and cause chaos. And so you have to understand that as a pastor, you are a shepherd. You are a spiritual gatekeeper for your church. And one of the mistakes I've seen men make too often is I see men holding on to people that have no revelation or desire to live for God. They're simply for the sake of numbers. "Oh, pastor, if I put them out or told them to go somewhere else, then my gold sheets, they're not going to look as good." See who I brought to church. See how many people I have in service. That becomes the expectation. There would have been a lot of people in the temple. There would have been a mass amount of people. But Jesus understands something. Some don't belong. They're hurting the atmosphere. So you have to see what's happening in your church. Our text, what Jesus does is immediately identify people in the temple that did not belong there. So for future pastors, there will be people that want to come into your church and do damage to the atmosphere, what you're trying to do. I've had to deal with religious people, funky people. I've had to identify that quickly. And, to my shame, I've allowed certain people to stay in, especially in pioneering, I allowed a few people to stay in the church that didn't belong there, that were doing damage to the atmosphere that I should have removed quicker, but I didn't. So you have to be strategic. You have to be able to identify and deal with that quickly. So let's boil it down. Then in 180 and on outreach, there will be times when you feel the presence and anointing of God come down. I can remember many times as a disciple and an altar call preacher and a concert director, you know, I'd have one of the altar call preachers or myself would have a sense or a feel, I need to pull the altar call early, right? It could have been an anointed testimony or a song or a drama or something throughout the night. And I would feel that pull, and other guys would feel that. And, many times the result would be hands lifted immediately. Other times I can remember talking to the other preachers and I would want to get their feedback. I'd try and confirm, hey, you think we should pull it early? Do you feel that? Yes, absolutely. There'd be other times guys would feel that. They'd come up. I would be the concert director. They'd come up. Hey, man, I really feel like we should pull the altar call now. Absolutely. Yes, I feel that too. God's moving. Right? That you're developing a sensitivity. Other times where you feel something is wrong, something is off. In the prayer meeting before 180, can feel it's like a Catholic cathedral. Something's off. I hear two or three people praying out loud and everybody else is like, yeah, who's winning today? That's spiritual. That's just life. That's just, that's people's personalities. There's a spiritual atmosphere created when we as men of God pray out loud, contend out loud. Devil, get your hands off of our concert. Get your hands off of the bands. Get your hands off of what we're trying to do. We're going to have breakthrough. So each disciple, you are responsible for the spiritual atmosphere you create. Acts 16:16-18.
One day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." This went on after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and instantly it left her.
So my translation says, greatly annoyed. She's saying all the right words. How cool is that? We've got like this megaphone going in front of us saying, these are the men of the Most High God. They're proclaiming the way of salvation. Yeah, getting attention. Yeah. But Paul says, no. Something vexed him. He was annoyed. No, this isn't right. He identified something in the spiritual realm that said, no, absolutely not. And then he made a judgment. So this also needs to happen in our homes. As husbands and fathers, you determine the spiritual atmosphere of your home. Have you ever noticed that? That sometimes there can be certain attitudes or spirits that enter your home that have to be judged? Unexplained sickness. Everybody's sick at the same time. But then you begin to think, what changed? Oftentimes, my wife and I, we've had to clean house before. And I can remember when we were first married, my wife would wake up in the middle of the night feeling pressure on her chest, unable to breathe. And this went on for a while. And And so we're praying about it. Pastor Mitchell, Pastor Greg, we're asking them, identifying, trying to figure out. We're throwing away gifts, probably unnecessarily. We're throwing away a lot of stuff, just like, I don't care. This is, I'm sick of this. But we, one afternoon, we went through, we just prayed through the house, and my wife remembered something. She said, when I got in my car wreck, if, for those of you who don't know, but when she was unsaved, she got in a horrible car accident, rolled the car 7 times, broke her leg, punctured a lung, a lot of different things, almost died. So it was pretty intense. But when we're walking through the house, she says, you know, I remember something. When I got in that wreck, after they took me out of the hospital, she said, I kept the wristband that you get in the hospital, and I kept the earrings that I was wearing when I got in that wreck. I said, okay, well, throw it out. Let's just put it outside. That night and forever, she has been completely delivered and healed from that. But it's identifying something spiritual. It's seeing something's not right. I'm not saying not everybody has to go home and get rid of all your clothes and furniture. You know, for the love of God, don't do that. But, you know, you have to be able to identify certain spiritual realities, attitudes that come into the home. Who have you been talking to? Kids that can come in, it's like, man, you're a punk now. What happened? What changed? Who are you talking to? What kind of friends do you have now? Identify spiritual things that enter the home. Unusual strife and contention. Everybody fighting more than normal, right? Right? Identifying spiritual atmosphere and then making decisions to correct that. So let's look finally then very quickly at zeal for the Father's house. What discernment leads to is zeal. Jesus shows us what happens when we have discernment. Number one, you develop a passion for what God loves. Zeal is defined as fierce, wild, savage, cannot be tamed. This is a spiritual posture that men of God can develop and have in their lives. Something that rises up in the heart of a man that's on fire and passionate about God's house. Jesus was making a statement. Now, this is what the Father's house should be. And it begins internally. Zeal, it's not chaotic or, just going on a rampage. It's intentional and focused, right? It's a settled conviction and expectation for what we should be experiencing. And that flows out of the Word of God. Also, Jesus declares what atmosphere should be, what kind of atmosphere should be at work in the house of God. He says, my house should be a house of prayer. So you and I, that's what we can do. That's where zeal can begin, is in prayer. God, I need discernment. God, I need spiritual eyes. God, I want to love what you love and I want to hate what you hate. Help me to identify that. So finally, then the outflow of zeal is contagious. The nature of fire is that it is not confined or controlled to just one area or location. It spreads. And so when you get around a man who has zeal or passion for the things of God, that should inspire you. Pastor Greg's spirit and attitude, especially in those early days of discipleship for me, I saw it spread like a wildfire. Men in this very room began to catch Pastor Greg's spirit. And now these men are preaching, they're pastoring churches, they're on fire for God. That is something that you can catch. Zeal is also noticed. Our text, the disciples were the ones that make the connection. And later we read of passion and zeal at work in the disciples. Think about Peter. He goes from denying Jesus, then filled with the Holy Ghost, he's preaching to 3,000 and they get saved. Something inside of him was birthed. Zeal is also protective. Think about what Jesus is doing, is he's protecting the atmosphere of the church. He's defining the expectation, and zeal, it releases the blessing of God. When you love what God loves, that pleases God. Looking at life, not just through the natural lens, but looking at life through the spiritual lens, God is pleased by that. And we can have zeal for the Father's house. Amen. That's all I have this morning. We'll open it up for some questions now. Yeah, Lem.
So I know you talk about discernment, and obviously the Bible says it comes from God, but how did you practically, you may have touched on this a little bit, just develop that? How were you kind of fine-tuning that along the way?
Yeah. I think, well, it begins with developing just a biblical worldview. It's looking at life through the filter of God's Word. So, and a huge part in that is Pastor Greg helping us to define what the expectations are in life and ministry, connecting, you know, I can remember as a door director having a pivotal conversation with Pastor Greg. I was in charge of organizing an outreach, and I dropped the ball on it completely. And I can remember sitting with Pastor Greg, and he said, look, Stephen, today it's organizing an outreach, but tomorrow it's going to be somebody's life. And I was like, the synapses now began to fire in my brain. Like things were starting to get connected. It was like, oh, it wasn't just tasks and organization and planning. And, oh, you know, I'm just a clerk doing a task and filing papers and making decisions. It was spiritual. And so Pastor Greg helping to connect the natural, what I'm experiencing here. No, it's supernatural. And so you know, that was kind of the catalyst for that. But then also it was profound. Pastor Greg shifted the discipleship atmosphere when he arrived, and it was like then I began to connect with other men, and we began to kind of build this bond with each other. And then they were helping set the expectation, right? Something wasn't going right, or just like small things, like before I got up to preach an altar call, there'd be 15 to 20 guys in the back room all praying and laying hands on me. Yes, let's go. And it's like, man, you felt that zeal, you felt that fire. It was contagious. That's how it began for me. That's how it worked out for me. And again, me saying these things, I don't want this to feel like, oh, well, there's the formula. Oh, if we just check those boxes, then boom, we got that spiritual discernment thing down. It was an atmosphere, and it was something supernatural. God wants each of us to have that. So that's how it began to develop. Then as you grow in ministry and you're pastoring churches, and you know, different things are going on in your church or whatever, and you're able to identify. It's like, oh no, that when I got rid of that religious lunatic, man, it's like we had three or four families come in and get saved. So now you're connecting the dots, right? It's like, oh, okay. It's not just duties, it's spiritual. Yeah. So that's how it worked out for me. So good question. Somebody else? Yeah, Micah. Yeah. Well, so my experience in pioneering what you should be building your church on is converts. And if you deal with odd religious people quickly, I've never had a situation where my new converts are like, what happened to so-and-so? They were so nice. Never had that. God kind of protects them and shields them. They don't even notice. Right? The danger is when you let these religious type people sit on and begin to make relationships with other people in your church. That becomes a problem, because now if they left their church to come to your church because it's so much better, chances are they're going to leave your church to go to another church that's better than yours. And if they drag people along with them, They'll put their souls in jeopardy, because they don't care. They could care less. So, you know, that can be dangerous. That's why deal with it quickly. I've heard stories from guys that are like, yeah, they came in and I know they were religious, and then some time goes on and they ripped off three families. It's like, that's avoidable. So you got to identify it quickly. You know what? You know, there's a couple of different tactics. I know this isn't part of your question, but, you know, just some good lines that you can use is, you know, the first can be like, you know, we're a church that's really focused just on converts. And I feel like your spiritual needs in life, we won't be able to meet them. I can recommend a few churches that are much more spiritual than ours, and you'd be much happier there. Really? Oh, that's great. Okay, bye-bye. Yeah. And then you move on, right? You know, and then you can increase the level of intensity in that conversation. Sometimes it can just be, you know what? I can see that you're not happy here. I don't want to be the reason for your unhappiness. I'm causing you grief and sorrow and pain. You know, why don't you move along? I release you, right? Religious people like to hear those kinds of words, right? I feel a whisper in my bosom that you need to move along. Whatever. If it gets them out the door, great. You know, then they move along. But I would say, for the most part, you have new converts that come into your church. They don't even notice, right? They don't even see it. Oftentimes, that's what I've seen, you know. Yeah.
Would it not be more difficult instead of not raising a hoop or something and setting a standard early on? Because I've been in places where somebody did not belong on the platform was there. Mm. When something came out, the pastor had to remove that individual. Now the questions come up. Why was he on the platform?
And sure.
If it was me, it would have been my credibility being a challenge. So I think in delaying, like you're saying, and then out the door is so much easier than when they're already in some position of ministry or expression.
Yeah.
And asking them to leave, just everybody notices.
Yeah, it's really easy to put people in ministry. It's really sometimes more difficult to take them out. After you see there's a problem, right? But the foundation of what you're building your church on is conversions, and you see that people have a revelation, they grow, they want to be a part of what we're doing, they want to be who we are. Religious people don't want to be who we are, they want to change who we are, right? My other church, they did this, and they had, you know, sister pastor so-and-so said this, and wouldn't that be great if we had women pastors, and wouldn't that be great if we had a woman song leader, and wouldn't that be great if I was in charge of everything, you know? Yeah, it's avoidable. This is pain that's avoidable, but you develop that spiritual discernment now. I'm not giving all the disciples a green light to go and cast everybody out of church. The point is, develop spiritual sensitivity. Listen to your pastors. What bothers pastor? Does that bother me? Identify in the concert, on outreach, in evangelism. Man, it seems like when we hit this apartment complex, nothing happened. Why is that? Well, chalk it up, just whatever. It's like, no, let's pray, let's contend, let's take dominion, right? These are lessons you learn now, so that when you get out on the field, you're like, because I can remember plenty of times, I'd be out on the field, I'm like, that's just like that Serious Men Pastor Greg talked about. Like, I met the person, he's here. Like, amazing, it's real, you know. So you got to just identify that. Brandon.
It's just not a question, but just going back to, you know, what you're talking about. I'm sure you remember as disciples, we had the different 180s where there was nothing happening. I remember one going to Pastor Greg after I preached the altar call, and there was visitors, but nobody got saved. It was dead. I went to Pastor Greg and I said, you know, I explained it to him. He said, well, what are you guys going to do about it?
Yeah.
And that frustrated me because, you know, you're the pastor. And he didn't get involved. He just said, almost like, showed you what to do. So we all went to the 180. We prayed for the chairs. We fasted that week. The next week, we saw a breakthrough. And that mindset, that followed me through my entire ministry, even up until now.
Yeah.
And it's what you're saying. It's absolutely practical.
Yeah, yeah. It's a reference point. I can remember a few times as, you know, preaching altar calls, asking whoever was on staff, you know, hey, should I pull it early? And they would say something to the effect of, I don't know. I'm not preaching the altar call tonight. That's your decision. And so it was like, whew, Now the responsibility was on me, right? And so it's like, oh, but if it goes horrible, I want someone to blame, right? But yeah, what are you going to do about it? Yeah, that was profound. Pastor Greg would say that. And it's like, oh yeah, what am I going to do about it? Like, we need to do something now. So yeah, very good. David.
So you mentioned if when you're feeling that something is off, if there's different spiritual dynamics that you sense, like ones that I can remember sensing would be like perversion, immorality, or like contention you mentioned.
Sure.
Or I don't know what other ones would be, but do you approach those in the same way, just like praying or coming against it? Or strategies?
Yeah, and you don't even necessarily have to identify what the thing is. Like, what's the name of the demon that we have to cast out? You just have to identify something's off and then pray. And then pray, God, reveal it. Remove whatever's blocking breakthrough. Remove it without you know, damage to the rest of the church, right? There are things that are in that don't belong that need to be removed, right? We do that through prayer. We have to pray. God, help me to see it. And then another pet peeve, sometimes it's like guys, we'll put somebody out of the church or something, and then you have a handful of people that come up and say, oh yeah, I've always known that they're a perv for 20-something years, or I've always known that they're a rebel. Oh, I just haven't said anything. It's like, that doesn't make any sense. If you see something, you should probably talk to your pastor. Identify it. Hey, you know, just let you know, I'm not saying, you know, you got to be a rat and a snitch all the time, but seriously, like, we could avoid a lot of pain if things are identified. Because obviously, we want people to be healed. We want people to be set free and delivered and move on and be effective in the kingdom of God. But you identify spiritual things that aren't right, you need to deal with that. You need to change that atmosphere. So you pray for it and talk to your pastor. Yeah.
In traveling and preaching in some pioneer churches, something I've recently heard from some guys is they don't always have weirdo nut religious people come in. They actually have decent people that come in, or families.
Sure.
They're religious. Would you still say that still poses a threat in the long run?
100%. Yeah. They don't have to be drooling on themselves, you know, writhing on the ground to be identified as dangerous.
Yeah, so
right?
I've been hearing some guys saying, well, I think they're just hungry and, you know, they're searching for something more. And so they're trying to entertain them. I've always noticed as well because they end up sucking out a lot of your attention and time for that roster.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's a reality. It can happen, I think. I think sometimes, like I said, these guys, they settle. They want people in seats so they don't have a no-show or they don't have a light service. So, but you are changing the atmosphere of your church. You're moving the goalpost. It's like if the intention is converts, if the intention is raw sinners getting converted, becoming disciples, falling in love with Jesus, becoming who we are, that's the goal. That's the aim. And whether it's religious light or, you know, like Everclear religious people, either way, they're doing damage to the atmosphere. And I would say in many respects, those are people that are even more dangerous because they can build relationships with the good converts you have quickly. And then they have credibility talking behind your back, planting seeds, and then when the time comes and they want to leave, it's like, oh yeah, I'm just not spiritually fulfilled. Oh yeah, pastor, you know, he's good, but you know, pastor doesn't know everything. It's those little things that, and then for a new convert, it's like, never considered that, never thought of that. Rip them off and they go back to sin. The religious person goes to another religious church, right? Seen it over and over and over again. So the goal is conversions. That's our aim. You cannot build your church on religious people. Cannot. If you do, you will wreck your ministry. Yep. Good. Yeah.
So here's a question. So when you're early on pioneering and trying to establish a board, it just seems like any religious person is just not, it's not worth it almost.
Right.
And so, I mean, because you're talking about, like, yes, you can, a couple of things that they're talking about, so you're not going to give them expression, you're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but if they are, like, in a way, like, that another stable couple in your church, and then they do sour later on, that could be incredibly damaging.
Yeah.
To what you're, that initial core you're doing. And then maybe once you have 20 strong converts, then you can kind of maybe have a little more flexibility. What are your thoughts on this?
Have flexibility how? What do you mean?
Well, just you may have more flexibility in trying to, like, direct your core away from a religious person if they start souring. But
yeah.
You're really trying to establish those first families, a couple.
Yeah, yeah. The foundation that you lay for your church in the beginning will determine what you can build on top of, right? So whether you have well-intentioned religious people that come into your church that, hey, I just came from this and such, and you guys are like the same, and I love your preaching. You know, it's flattery. They appeal to men's pride. Oh, your preaching is just so profound. It's so amazing. It's like, wow, it is cool. You know, and then it's like you kind of, that becomes a dopamine hit, right? It's like, I've been to so many churches and you guys, you're it. You're the one. You're the church for me. It's like, man, you gotta identify that quickly, right? That's that servant girl crying out before Paul and the rest of the disciples. Oh, these are the men of the Most High God proclaiming the way of salvation. Oh, that's so amazing. It's like, no, something in your spirit has to be vexed. No, that's not okay. That's not a win. So, you know, in the early days, your aim is converts. That's the goal. And if you are who we are, you preach what we preach and do what we do. I've seen, you know, on a Sunday morning, my church was called the Potter's House in Denver, Colorado. Everybody thought we were connected to T.D. Jakes. So you got a certain clientele of religious people that would come in with that expectation. You know, and after about, you know, a few minutes of the service, I would see, you know, they'd be excited, and then I'd see, like, the shift, like, their faces would contort. It's like, I'm never seeing them again, thank God, right? So, you know, that's the hope, is that they move along on their own free will, you know, after one service, and you never see them again. But if they don't, you better say something. You better do something. Tony?
It might be a dumb question, but why, what's the root of religious people? How come they just can't be normal? They have to appear that they know certain spiritual
things. It's pride. Right? They know better. They've seen a lot of different things. They're more spiritual. That's why I've seen it. You know, you have couples that come in and they're like, hey, we just came from such and such church, and my wife's a prophetess, and, you know, I've been Grammy nominated for worship music, and I've received multiple Dove Awards, and I want to lead your worship service. Like, I just met you. You could be beating your prophetess wife. How would I don't even know you, right? You could be a porn freak. I don't know you. Why would I want to put you on my stage, right? So that's the issue, is for religious people, they are motivated in life just by pride. Where does that come from? How does that comes from sin. And other religious experiences that they've had, any other church that they go to, oh, I'm a professional musician. Really? We were just praying for a professional musician, and we can offer you a salary to play guitar on our stage. Great. They go and, you know, they're head deep in sin, but they're playing on the platform singing songs about Jesus. That's how they live their life. And that's how many churches operate. That's not how we operate, right? You want to come in, you be involved? Great. Sit and say nothing for 6 months. That's really hard for religious people. They won't hack that, you know, and they won't become who we are. I can count on probably one hand the amount of religious people that have come into our church here in Prescott and have assimilated and become who we are. One hand out of 600, 700, 800 people. So, as a pioneer, you can't do that. You're not able to, you're not equipped, and you're not you don't have the resources, especially if you're being supported by Prescott, and you're gonna build your church on religious people, and Prescott's paying you to be there. That's a deep violation of trust. So yeah, I know that's not part of your question, but Jared.
So if someone brings like, you know, something to you and they say like, hey, someone is doing so and so, like, you know, would you say that you should like say yourself, like, you know, say to pastor what's going on yourself, or like, you know, tell them like, you know, you should talk to pastor, but like you tell them and they're like, I don't know, it's been so long and they don't even talk about it anymore, and I'm like, you should still talk to pastor.
Yeah, you know? you can recommend that they talk to pastor, but ultimately you can't control people's lives. Either they're going to do that or not, you know, regardless, that's up to them. So yeah, and it all depends on relationship. What you can speak into a person's life has it all depends on what your relationship level is with them, right? So yeah, good question. Adam?
Yeah, Pastor, I'm just curious. When you were talking about what does a lack of discernment look like, and you know, when you say that we can't see spiritual shifts, what bothers our pastor doesn't bother us, and et cetera. So I understand, like, in the short term, you don't know what you don't know.
Yeah.
What causes a lack of discernment long term? Like, what that's just saying. You go to a church and obviously someone's pastoring for a while and they don't see those things. What?
Yeah.
I guess, how do you lose discernment? What causes someone?
Well, I mean, yeah, there could be a lot of different reasons why pastors out there, evangelists, you guys see it a little bit more clear than anybody else. But what can cause a pastor to like lower the expectations? Time, disappointment, frustration. Sometimes all of those outside factors can bring a person to, or bring a pastor to, like saying, well, maybe it works over there, but it just doesn't work like that here. It just doesn't happen like that here, right? So now your experiences have determined your expectations, not the Word of God, right? And be a lot of different areas. Unresolved issues of rejection, right? Oh, I'm out here just struggling, suffering, and maybe I'm a worm. Maybe this issue, that issue. I think those could be part of it. But again, as an evangelist, you guys have seen this. You're not going to go in and in 1 week, seven services, change the spiritual atmosphere and climate of somebody else's church, right? You go in, preach faith, believe God for miracles, and move on to the next town. And sometimes it's revelation. Men have to get a revelation of what they're experiencing compared to what God has said, right? If Jesus did nothing in the temple, the disciples wouldn't have done anything. They'd have been like, oh, it's just, this happens every year. Well, what's the big deal, right? But Jesus made the statement, physical declaration. No, this is what the house of God is going to be. And so that has to be something that comes from within. And for every disciple, you bring certain things into church with you. Not physical objects, but spirits and attitudes that can affect atmosphere and climate. And so we have to be intentional. God, this is how I'm going to conduct and carry myself. This is the spirit that I want to have in the church, right? So that'll help. Yeah, Micah.
So just to get a little bit more clarity of the, when you talk about religious people like assembly and wanting to become who we are,
yeah,
just the rarity of that, I can see that that could probably just be something harder to navigate in a pioneer setting. Because, like, I guess for me, just my reference is to the big church, and I came from a very religious family.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm only one. And so, being a big church, I can see probably, like, I saw there's a bit of a church family here. But
yeah.
In a pioneer setting, it's probably just kind of difficult to navigate.
Yeah.
It's just based on, like, response. Like, if somebody, we see somebody genuinely, like, I gotta change, like, I wanna do different.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, yeah. And when we say religious people, we're not saying people that have had some kind of religious background in their past, because unless you're you know, unless you're an atheist born in a multi-generational atheist family, everybody has some kind of sprinkling of religiosity in their family background. That's not what we're talking about. Somebody who, you know, a Catholic who went to Mass every once in a while but still was living in sin. The starting point is conversion. You responded to an altar call because you identified, I don't want to just be a part of this group of people. You identified, I'm a sinner on my way to hell, and I need Jesus to save me. Regardless of my religion, regardless of my background, I need salvation. That was the starting point. Now, the reason why we say pioneers don't mess with religious people like that is, number one, you don't have the time or the resources to dedicate. In our church, in the size of our church, we can absorb certain kinds of people without it doing damage to the foundation and atmosphere of what we are, right? We can identify, move them along at certain levels and certain time frames or whatever. But for a pioneer church, it's like you don't have that luxury. You know, you're limited, especially if you start working a secular job. It's like, so now whatever little time I did have, I want to spend that with actual converts. I don't want to spend that arguing theology with a religious person that wants to fight, right? It's not worth your time. There's plenty of other churches. We are not in charge of people's salvation. They can move along, live for God somewhere else, but we are very specific in what we're doing and what we're building. That's the key. We are not like every other church. You can fill a church, but you're not called to just fill a church with people. We are called to make disciples and reach the world for Jesus. We're called to plant churches. You plant churches with converts that become disciples. That's the goal. If that's the goal, then it's an easy choice. Oh, but they're sad and they have a family. Well, there's other churches they can go to. No problem. Move along. But that's the key is conversion. And you answered your own question. You answered an altar call. You got converted. That was the point. Even though you had a background of religion, your starting point in relationship with Jesus was your conversion experience. Right? That's the objective, that's the goal for every disciple, every church. Yeah? Good. Maybe time for one more question. Going once. Yeah, John.
Yeah, clarify. Did you basically say, don't let my experience determine my expectations? That we're to line up our expectations from the Word of God?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, especially if you're going into something that you've never experienced before. How can you have any expectations outside of the Word of God, right? This is what Pastor Greg has said based on the Word of God. That's what I want. That's what I want my ministry to look like. So, yeah, that's what that becomes. Very good. Good questions. Okay. Thank you, guys.